This morning we continue our study of the subject of being slaves of Christ. And while we've looked at the cultural and background of that in biblical times, and we've even talked about our own culture and how the whole idea of being a slave or slavery is a very repugnant, very distasteful thing. It goes against essentially everything we stand for as Americans. And yet we need to understand that there's certain aspects of slavery, both as it was practiced in biblical times, as well as the way that concept is used in the Bible to describe our relationship with Christ, that has great blessings attached to it. And so whenever the Scriptures talk about being slaves of Christ, and that's the most common expression actually in the New Testament, starting with the book of Romans and going through the rest of the New Testament to describe what we are. It's used more often than the word disciple, the word believer, the word Christian, or any other word to describe who we are. That word is used the most often. It's not emphasizing some of the bad characteristics of that, but rather the blessings that are a part of that. And so that's why we wanted to examine it together these few weeks. And today we want to talk about Jesus and what he had to say on this subject. We might at first say, when it just first strikes us, that Jesus didn't say anything about this at all. Surely it was the Apostle Paul or Peter or somebody else who brought up this subject. Surely not Jesus. But in truth, like many other topics, Jesus actually speaks more about it than anyone else. We just were not listening for that at the moment he was saying it. We were listening for something else. And so we want to take some time to look at that this morning. The Greek word for slave is the word doulos. And most of the time, in most of our translations into English, they chose not to translate it by the word slave, even though that's exactly what it means. They'll usually use the word servant. And so as we read many of these scriptures this morning, you will hear the word servant. But you need to understand the word is doulos. Doulos comes from the Greek word that means to be bound or to be in bondage. And it's different from another Greek word, diakonos, which meant servant, but was used usually of those who were hired, who were employees, who served. Now, sometimes diakonos was a more generic word for servant, and so it could be applied both to those in bondage and those that were free but in service. But doulos was always used of those who were bound as servants. And so unless you're using the New American Standard Version or the newly released Holman Christian Standard Bible translation, you probably will hear the word servant in all these passages. But understand that in the Greek, the word is actually slave. And we need to understand it that way. We see how this whole concept works as a metaphor. A metaphor is where a physical reality is used to describe a spiritual reality in the Bible. And so how this physical reality of slavery fits a spiritual reality when Jesus said in our study last week in John chapter 8 that when you sin, you are a slave of sin. You are in bondage to sin. And so that's a metaphor. That's a way of saying there's something about this physical thing called slavery that is an appropriate description of this spiritual reality of someone being in sin. And the reality was that the person, once they get into sin, are subservient to sin. They do what sin tells them to do. They are obedient to it. They can't escape from it on their own, according to God Himself. And the only way they can escape from this slavery to sin is to be set free from it. All of these terms used in the Scripture describe that situation. To be redeemed. To be redeemed was when someone paid the price to set someone free. But it was also the word that was used in the physical reality of slavery when one owner would pay to get a slave from another owner. And that slave would become his. So whether he paid the money to set them free or whether he paid the money for them to become his slave or servant, redeem was the right word to use. And so we see that picture when we talk about slaves of sin. And Jesus is the one that introduced us to that. And now this week, let's look at how he talks about how we, are to be slaves of God, slaves of His. And as we read these passages, you'll say, oh, yeah, I recognize that after all. I just never had thought of it that way before. So look first with me in Matthew chapter 10. Even then, we're not covering everything he says, but this is a great majority of them. In Matthew chapter 10, he's sending out his 12. This was the first real test of whether, as his disciples, they would be able to carry on the work he was going to entrust to them. And that is to carry eventually the gospel to the whole world. But while he's still on earth, he's going to just send them out to go throughout the land in which they live, Judea and Israel, the old Israel, Galilee, and tell in every village about the coming of the Savior. And that sometimes Bible students, serious Bible students and Bible scholars call this the so-called limited commission. That is, it's sort of a, it's more than, but it is also sort of a practice run to see how they can do. Because after all, he picked a group of men that most of them were fishermen, at least seven of them were fishermen by trade. Public speaking and persuading other people about spiritual realities wasn't their forte. And then we had one that was a tax collector, and we have one like Judas. We're not sure what his background was, probably a merchant or something like that. And then a couple, we're not sure exactly what their background was, but all of them seemed to be of just a working class of people. And now suddenly he's going to turn them into preachers? Well, let's see how they do. And he's commissioning them in Matthew 10 to go out and speak on his behalf throughout the land. And when he sends them, he says in verse 24, a student is not above his teacher. He's basically going to tell them, expect to be treated the same way they treat me. He didn't want them to be any surprises on their part. They'd already seen by this time Jesus working for about 2 years in his ministry, and they'd been following him everywhere. And they'd seen some people accept him, other people reject him, people accuse him of things, people misunderstand what he was all about, people trying to trick him, people try to get him in trouble, all sorts of things that happen. And he wants them to understand the same thing will happen to them. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant, doulos, slave, above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, and they had called Jesus that, how much more will the members of his household be called? So Jesus says, if they treat the master this way, they'll treat the servant or the slave this way. And he says, it is enough if the servant is like his master. Well, he's telling his disciples, isn't he, that they are, in some figurative sense, not just his students and members of his household, but they're his slaves. And again, we're trying to divorce ourselves from the distasteful pictures we may sometimes have of people poorly clad, poorly fed, poorly cared for, wearing chains, hoeing cotton. Well, there's so much more to slavery in the ancient world than that. Some people did do that, but the vast majority of slaves in New Testament times and Old Testament times worked in homes, worked in shops, worked in the public. Many of them were tradesmen, were lawyers, were doctors, were teachers, were in every strata of society. It wasn't racially based at all. It had nothing at all to do that with that. And for people who had that kind of picture of slavery, being a slave to a master, being owned by someone, Jesus says to these men that you need to be like your master. You're my servants. You're bound to me, and you serve me. Then again, in chapter 20 of Matthew chapter 20, Jesus is now getting ready to enter Jerusalem. And it's the beginning of that last week of his life leading up to his crucifixion. And his disciples are with him. There's a lot of tension. There's still a lot of misunderstanding on their part about what's going on and what's about to happen. He's been trying to explain that to them and prepare them for it, but that did not seem to be possible even for the Lord. And so as they're getting ready to enter Jerusalem and getting close to it, two of his disciples' mother, who apparently was traveling along with them, and several women were, approaches Jesus along with her sons to ask him a favor. Actually, much more than a favor. a very big request on her part. We recognize it in Matthew 20:20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, that would be James and John, came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. Now realize they think that when they get to Jerusalem, that Jesus is suddenly going to declare that he's king. And he's going to use this supernatural power he has that so far he's only used to heal people and raise people from the dead and feed thousands of people at once. It seems they thought that once they got to Jerusalem, when he declared himself king, he would use that same power to raise up an army, to destroy the Romans, to establish the independence of the nation of Israel, and they would be a part of all of that, a revolution. Boy, did they miss it. A revolution was taking place, but it was a revolution far greater than a political one, a spiritual revolution between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God is taking place, and that's what they were missing. But having this misunderstanding, we have this request. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." The positions of the right hand and the left hand of kings and rulers were the two most important positions they had. It often represented those who were in charge of his military and those who were in charge of his finances. So that would be the domestic agenda and the international agenda, so to speak. So she's asking a favor. She's asking that her two sons get the two most important positions in this kingdom she imagines that Jesus is about to establish. Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking." I think, first of all, he's telling her, "You have totally missed what's going on. You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" Yes, he's going to end up being coronated king, but in between, he's going to have to die. "We can," they answered. And Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." And that's what they imagined Jesus was going to be, a ruler just like that. "And you know how the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their high officials exercise authority over them." In other words, those on the right and left hand. "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." And there's our word diakonos, the other word for servant. Someone who voluntarily, for pay or otherwise, chooses to be a servant to others. "And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, doulos." Jesus says, this is not about prestige and power. This is about service and total service. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus is telling his disciples, and we're included, that if we want to be great in his kingdom, we have to become not just voluntary servants, but bond servants, slaves, totally dedicated and committed to the service that he's called us to. And he repeats this same teaching again in chapter 23, verse 11, and again in Mark 9. Without us going to read those, I'm just telling you, he uses this exact same image three different times to talk about the same way. Same thing. If we want to be great in his kingdom, we have to become slave. That it's not about positions of power, but it's a matter of roles of service. Service at a level of slavery. That is total dedication and commitment. So that's what a slave did. In Luke chapter 7, someone approaches Jesus about healing their servant. And the man that approaches him is a centurion. A centurion was an officer in the Roman army. By definition, centurion meant over 100. That is, he was a man over 100 men. And in reality, depending on deployment and other things, he could be over anywhere from 40 to 500. But the term had existed so long that people didn't think anything about that anymore. So a centurion was a fairly important officer. And he approaches Jesus about healing his servant. The servant was not present. He was back in the place where this man had come from, and he has made this journey to find Jesus to ask him to heal his servant, his slave. And when Jesus volunteers to go with him to heal the slave, this man, I'm just telling you the thumbnail sketch of it, says to Jesus, "I am a man under authority." That is, I'm in effect a slave to somebody too. And so when they tell me to go here, I go. And when they tell me to go there, I go. He says, "So, Lord, I'm not asking you because you're a superior officer in effect to me in a spiritual sense. I know all you have to do is command and it will happen." And Jesus commended him for his great faith. He had a greater perception, an accurate perception of who Jesus was and what he was able to do than Jesus' own disciples did at this point. For this man has expressed the confidence that all Jesus would have to do is say it, and even though the servant might have been a dozen miles away in another town, sick, Jesus could just say it and it would happen. That he didn't have to be physically present to make it happen. And so that picture that he paints is one that Jesus was greatly impressed with. Jesus was also impressed by the fact that this man said, "I'm a man under someone else's authority, just like my servant is, just like my slave is." That really applies to us as well. Then in John chapter 15, when Jesus is talking to his disciples during that last week, and this is the night of his arrest, while he's still with them in the upper room, or maybe they have by this time moved out of the upper room and have headed towards the garden, but he's still talking to them. And he talks about him being like him being a vine and they're the branches. That's a metaphor, physical reality, spiritual reality. But as he continues to talk to them about this, he does say down in verse 15, John 15:15, "I no longer call you servants, slaves, because a slave does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." So Jesus says, "I no longer call you slaves." Now, in a very real sense, they will all of their lives be slaves of Jesus. But he's telling them, "I no longer just call you slaves, I also call you friends." Again, that'd be hard for us to imagine with our background in thinking of slavery, but in the Roman world, that would be very common. Sometimes a businessman's right-hand man, his closest associate, his closest confidant, the man he would turn to for advice and counsel and guidance and help to make important business decisions and often even personal decisions would be a slave. A man who was bound to him economically. And in one sense, they were in a different strata in society, but in many ways, they were equals. They were friends. And Jesus says to his disciples now, "I no longer call you just slaves. I also call you my friends." Because it's the friend who is a full confidant of a person and knows all that that person intends to do. And even if this is all Jesus had to say about us being his slaves, it would be enough to establish the point that Jesus talked about those who follow him as slaves. But this is only the beginning. The greater part of what Jesus has to say about us being his slaves has to do with his parables. I tried to carefully count all the different parables of Jesus, and that's sort of challenging because, you know, some of them get repeated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then there's a whole other set of them in John that don't appear in any of the other Gospels and so forth. But as I look at the different parables of Jesus and try to take out the duplicates, as near as I can tell, there's about 39 parables of Jesus that we have recorded. 8 of them talk about masters and their slaves. And he says the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like this. How can the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven be like a master and his slaves, unless a reality physically is being reproduced in some sense over here on a spiritual level? And I try to then think about these parables these eight, and it looks to me like they sort of break out into three different categories when it comes to the whole idea of slavery. First of all, there were the parables of those who were slave leaders. I don't know if you realize it or not, but those who were in bondage and in larger households where there might be many servants or many slaves, there were some who were supervisors over others. In fact, one of the three words we normally think of in the Greek language from which we get our ideas of presbyter and elder and overseer, the word overseer meant chief slave, the one who was the slave over the other slaves. And so Jesus, in several of his parables, talks about those slaves who are under the personal direction of the master and is acting on his behalf to carry out his will, either in the world in general or with other servants. And then there's those parables of Jesus that talk about slaves being obedient and accountable for what they do. Then there was a couple of his parables that talk about servants and how they treat each other as other servants. So let's briefly look at those. In Matthew chapter 21, instead of reading all of these, I just try to remind you of what they're about, because as we see them, you will certainly recognize them. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 33 beginning, Jesus tells what's called the parable of the tenants. He says that there was a landowner who planted a vineyard, and he built a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower on it. Then he rented it out to some farmers and went away on a journey. Well, apparently they had a contract with him, these farmers did, that the way they were going to pay the rent for this property they rented from him is give him a certain part of the proceeds. That, you know, tenant farming, it has a long and illustrious history. It's been a common part of American history for a long time even, and still today it's practiced in some parts of our country. It's not slavery. It's just simply people pay in kind, and they keep what's left. Well, this man goes away, and then after a while, the harvest time approaches, and he sends his slaves to the tenants to collect his part. And they take his slaves, and they beat one, they killed another one, and then they stoned a third one. That means they drove him away by pelting him with stones until he ran off. And then he sent other servants, and they treated them the same way. And then last of all, he said, I'll send my own son, and surely they'll respect him and give me what is my due. But instead, they take the man's son and says, well, if we kill him, he's the heir. And then when the old man dies, it'll all be ours because there'll be no heir to take it over. And so they kill the son. And so the landowner will then come and have to punish those people. They actually kill them and give the land out to others to rent. But what was the point of it? Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like this. He's actually describing, isn't he, what God has done with his people, the Jewish people. He brought them into a wonderful land. It was God's land. He let them move into it. He let them have the proceeds from it. And in return, he expected to give him something in return. Devotion and worship and total commitment to him. But they didn't. And so he sent his servants, his slaves, in this case the prophets, to call the people back to do what was right. And instead they would beat one and stone another and kill a third. And then last of all, God sent his own son to the Jewish people. Surely they will listen to him as he tries to call them to do what's right, but instead they kill him. That's what this parable is telling us. But notice how those who were coming to act on behalf of the owner of the land were called slaves. And it corresponds to those who speak on behalf of God in the Old Testament as prophets. We have a similar story in Luke chapter 14. That's different. The next parable has a parallel. In Matthew 22, the very next chapter after where we are, Jesus tells a story of a king who is going to put on a wedding banquet for his son. And he has his slaves go out and extend the invitation. Now, while the earlier parable we just looked at was really looking at the slaves of the landowner as being the prophets of God in the Old Testament, in this parable, it's talking about God inviting people to be a part of the wedding of his son. and he sends out his servants or slaves. These were the apostles and prophets and evangelists of the New Testament, and it's still those who are out doing that work today, the missionaries, the evangelists, the preachers, and even the everyday part of the body of Christ who are inviting others to come be a part of the wedding feast of the Lamb of God. But the people started making excuses about why they couldn't come. They had other more important things to do, like go check on some oxen they had just bought, or go look at a piece of land they just purchased. Well, you don't buy a car today without going and looking at it first, and neither did they buy property or oxen back in those days without going and looking at it first. These were simply excuses. They were not interested, is in effect what they were saying. And this enrages the king. So he has his servants go out and invite other people, usually people who would never get invited to something like this. Instead, his slaves go out and invite people who are just walking down the road. One of his slaves will come up to them and says, "Look, my master is having a wedding feast this evening. You're invited." And would turn them aside from walking down the road and come into the feast. They'd go out in the side highways of the town and find beggars and find the handicapped and those who were the outcasts of society and say, "Come to the wedding feast." And so people who never got invited were invited and came. And those who were first invited were left out. That really describes what happens with the gospel. The gospel is preached to the Jewish people first. And while 3,000 on the first day and thousands more in the days and weeks and years after that obeyed it, the vast majority of them did not. They all had excuses why they were not going to come to what turned out to be the wedding feast of the Son of God. And so Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the good news to every creature. So he sends his slaves out to all the other people besides the Jews, and they're invited to come in. And so the wedding feast of the Lamb ends up being made up of people of every color and every gender and every economic standing in the world. They speak every kind of language. They have every kind of skin color. And they're all a part of the wedding feast. While those who were the ones first invited, by and large, are sitting on the outside. That's how the parable breaks down. But who was the one who was doing all the inviting? The slaves of the king. And they correspond to those then and those now who extend the gospel to others. And on this one, we have a similar story. It doesn't involve a king, but just a man who's having a great banquet in Luke chapter 14, but the same event happens. And then in Matthew 24 and 45, after Jesus has been talking about, first of all, the coming end of the Jewish nation, the fulfillment of that parable that says when the tenants wouldn't pay the landowner what was his due and that even killed his servants and then last of all his sons, so he will come and kill them and take away what they had and give it to others. Jesus then in Matthew 24 tells about when that's going to happen and then goes on to talk about when the end of everything will come. So he says in Matthew 24:45, "Who then is the faithful and wise slave whom the master has put in charge of the slaves in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that slave whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that slave is wicked and says to himself, 'My master is staying away a long time,' and then he begins to beat his fellow slaves and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So here he's talking about a servant leader, a slave overseer, who abuses his position. Instead of doing what he's charged to do, instead he starts acting like he's the master, and not even a very good one at that. He mistreats those slaves under him, and he's eating and drinking what actually belongs to the master. And it says at the end, Jesus says that he will cut him to pieces. That, over in the physical world, it could be a real possibility. When a master found a slave this disobedient, He could actually kill him, and the law allowed him to. He could cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In other words, a person who pretends to be something he's not. He's pretending to be a master when he's only a slave. Or there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But he says, here's those who are over the other slaves in the kingdom of God. They must never forget who they are and what their job really is. I find it interesting that when we read through the epistles of Paul and James and Jude and Peter and even the book of Revelation, that each one of these men in their writings call themselves slaves of Christ. They took to heart what Jesus said about those who are slave overseers in the kingdom of God. They knew that that's what their role was, and that they were being expected to take care of their duties as those who carried out the invitation on part of the master, those who oversaw and guided the slaves underneath them, because one day they'd have to give an account for it. And so you just go look at the few of them, Romans 1:1, Galatians 1:1, Philippians 1:1, James 1:1, Jude 1:1, Revelation 1:1, and each one of those books, it begins by saying, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. James, a slave of our Lord Jesus Christ. John, who was on the Isle of Patmos, as a slave of Christ. They knew what their role was. They knew they were in charge, but they also knew they were just slaves. They were just servants. And going right along with that, therefore, is the parables of accountability. The Matthew 24:45 one fits there as well, where the servants of the household are being held accountable for how obedient they are in carrying out their roles. In Matthew 25, and starting in verse 14, Jesus has this parable of the talents. We know about that, where a man is about to go on a trip, and so he calls three of his slaves to him, and he gives to each one of them a certain amount of money. A talent was actually a measure of money. Today we use the word talent to mean a certain ability or gift, but then it actually meant an amount of money. So he gave one five talents, another one two, and another one, and he goes away on his journey. When he comes back, he calls them in to give an account for what they had done with that money he had put into their charge. And the one that had taken the five talents of money and had doubled it, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. In effect, enter into the joys of your master. In other words, enjoy being one who's pleased his master. Same way with the one who had done two talents and doubled it. But then the one who had been given one talent of money, what did he do with it? He took it, dug a hole, wrapped it in a napkin, and buried it. And then when the master came back, he went and dug it back up and brought it back. He says, I know how severe you are, that is, how stringent you are about holding us to account. And so I was afraid if I invested it, I'd lose it. I would lose the investment. And so instead, I went and buried it, and here it is, all of it, right back to you again. And rather than the master being pleased, he's displeased, condemns him for what he did, has him cast out into the place where only the lowest and most menial of all the slaves could be found, and then takes that one talent he had and gives it to the one who had been the most productive. We've always understood that he's telling us that as servants of God, whatever God has put into our hands, he intends for us to use on his behalf. And I think that's an accurate way to interpret that. But it's telling us that as we do that, we're acting as his slaves, and that we're being held accountable. This is a parable of accountability. In Luke 17 and verse 7, it says that when the master comes back, he's left a servant, slave, to do what he should do. And then when the master comes back, what should he find? He should have found that the servant had fulfilled his duty and responsibility and is still doing it. Luke 17:7, suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? In other words, he doesn't stop being a slave just because he's come in from working all day. He's still a servant or a slave and obligated to his duties and responsibilities even when he comes home. He says the master doesn't say to him, come along now and sit down to eat. Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me? while I eat and drink. And after that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy slaves, for we have only done our duty. Jesus is picturing us as being his servants who need to be doing our duty and realize that it is our duty and we're held accountable for it. But then just briefly, I mentioned the parables of relationship. We've already seen the one where some of the servants were mistreating the others, and Jesus said they'll be held accountable for that. But there's also that story that we know so well in Matthew chapter 18, where he tells a story of a master who calls his servant into him because it seems the servant had lost a great deal of the master's money in his business dealings. Again, we're seeing this image of a slave who often was a business person, was involved in the day-to-day operations of master's company or business or whatever it may be. And here's a man who's lost an incredible amount of his master. He gives it in certain numbers there, but if you transfer it over, and we've done this in other lessons, transfer it over into something sort of equivalent in our time, the amount of money he had lost of his master's was something upwards of $20 million. His master was out because, and he calls this man in to give an account. Explain, how did this slave lose that much of his master's money? And the man doesn't seem to try to make any excuses. Instead, it tells us that he fell on his knees before him and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay everything back. That would be impossible. He's a slave. He doesn't even have any income of his own. But he's practically speechless. He knows that his life is hanging in the balance at this moment because he has lost an incredible amount of his master. But his master has pity on him and forgives him the obligation. That's called grace, if you didn't have a word for that. Undeserved. And as this fellow finally pulls himself together, gets himself up off the floor and is leaving the room and gets outside, walking down the sidewalk, going back to work for his master, he's still his slave. He meets another slave. This slave's headed the other direction, and this slave happens to owe him, modern equivalent, about $500. He grabs hold of that fellow and says, hey, where's that money you owe me? The fellow said, I don't have it right now. Just give me some time. I'll pay it all back. Before it's all over, the one who's just been forgiven of an incredibly large debt has the other one down on the ground with his hands around his throat, choking him, demanding that he give it to him now or he'll have him hauled away to jail along with all of his family to pay the debt. Because in that time, you could be put into indentured servitude because of a debt you owed. You'd be sold. If you weren't already a slave, you could be sold off as a slave to pay a debt. When the word gets back to the master, he calls the first fellow back in, revokes the forgiveness, and has him thrown into the penitentiary where he'll spend the rest of his life. Not because he couldn't pay the debt back, but after having been forgiven of his own debt, could not forgive someone else of the very small debt, relatively speaking. Jesus is talking about us. We're slaves of his. And we owe a debt we can't. And he paid a debt he did not owe, so he could pay off ours. And we became his. Now we are under obligation to him as his slave, as his servants. Not in the negative, ugly sense of that, but because that's such a great blessing. He rescued us. He purchased us. He bought us from that from which we could not be saved. But even as we were set free from that, it's not total freedom. It's now freedom to be his slave. I like what Joshua said in the Old Testament at the end of the time when he had helped the Jewish people conquer the land of Canaan that God had given to them, but they still had to fight and take it. And when that had all been done, he gathered all the people together before they all moved into their new homes and took up their new farms and began their life in this tranquil land that they now had. And he told the people in Joshua 24, about verse 15, he said, choose you this day whom you will be a slave to. If it's going to be the gods of the people of this land, then God will not bless you. But as for me and my house, we will be slaves of the Lord. We also need to make that. And Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. So we can only serve one. We either serve the Lord as his slave, or we serve something or someone else as it or his slave. Can't do both.